All right, guys. Hey, welcome to Mercy Hill. Hey, if it is your first time with us today, I want to especially from the stage say welcome to you, and I want to let you know that it doesn't escape me that you sort of walked into a tornado a little bit here this morning, and the reason is because, and I announced this last week, but if it's your first time here, you don't know this. Is that we are, as a church, really beginning today, really sort of beginning right now, kicking off a fairly intense season in the life of our church. And it is because an intense issue has presented itself to us, and that is that as a church, we've come up against an issue. We are out of space, and we are sort of out of options. And as the lead pastor of Mercy Hill and as the guy who is speaking kind of as a representative of our pastoral team here at Mercy Hill, I believe that our church has really sort of come to a defining moment. God has been faithful to grow our church. Mercy Hill launched 2 years ago, and man, God has just added to our number. But it has created an issue that I think is typified over our attendance at Mercy Hill for the last 2 weeks. And I want to give you kind of the picture of what happened in the last 2 weeks and what will continue to happen if something doesn't give at Mercy Hill in terms of our seating capacity. So watch this pattern, okay? Two Sundays ago, well over 1,000 people attended Mercy Hill Church. During the 9:30 service, it was much like this right now. It was totally packed, people sitting in the back, all of that. During our 11 o'clock service, college students were literally sitting on the ground. We impromptu had to start a satellite campus in our lobby out here. Very interesting, and that's all exciting. And if you're a follower of Christ, you come in and you say, man, look at this. This is incredible. We're packing people in. It's all awesome, and it sounds really good. That was 2 weeks ago. But then I want you to know that our attendance last week dipped significantly. Actually, it fell way below what numbers should track that our attendance should be for the year for that Sunday. This is a pattern that we will continue to live in if something doesn't happen at Mercy Hill. And here's what happens. People come, first-time guests come, new people come, and they can't sit down. Or if they can sit down, the room is so full that it feels like they can't sit down. And you say, well, what's the big deal? Well, for someone who may, and this might be you here today, you're not a fan yet. You're not a follower of Christ yet. You're kind of checking things out. You come into that, and maybe there's a reason for you not to want to come back. This is what happened. 2 weeks ago, whether 1,000 people come. Last week, we drop our attendance by a couple hundred. This week, the rooms will be full again. But what about next week? See, it's kind of like this. It's kind of like, you know, you ever have that moment where you walk into a Chick-fil-A at noon and you have your kids with you and you say to yourself, I will never come back here again? It doesn't matter how good the food is, right? When you can't even sit down. This bumping the ceiling and then falling, bumping the ceiling and then falling will be the norm for us. And I can't get my mind around it. I can't get my mind around who those people were that may not have gotten a seat 2 weeks ago, or in our 11 o'clock service today may not get a seat at all. I can't get my mind around what prompted them to seek to find a church that day. Had they ever heard the gospel before? Were there chains of addiction in their life that needed to be broken? And we asked them to sit in the lobby where we don't even have a video feed. If something doesn't give in terms of our actual seating capacity at Mercy Hill, we will jeopardize our ability to reach new people in the triad. And from where I stand and from where our pastoral team stands, and probably if you're a member at Mercy Hill from where you stand, that is not an option for us. We don't believe that God has done at Mercy Hill. Actually, we don't believe that he has even started yet what we want to see happen in this church and in this city. And so today we kick off a 4-week series that is called For His Name. And this series is going to lay out an issue over 4 weeks. It's going to lay out an initiative as this church seeks to take its next step. The goal of this entire initiative, and you're going to get details, and we're going to layer this thing out where there's no way you're going to miss any details through the 4 weeks. But just to hit it really quick, we are seeking to lay out a 600-seat venue, which will more than double our capacity of this room here, and we want to do it in this same complex right next to our kids' area on the other side of the far kids' wall. That will enable us to use this room for other things, like maybe more kids' space and all of that. But we seek to have a doubling of our seating capacity over there. And in this 4-week series, I want to show you two things as best as I possibly can, okay? And they're both entirely biblical. The first is, I want to show you over the next 2 weeks what the need is, both in this church and in our city. the Apostle Paul absolutely had no problem coming to the people and laying a need before the church and saying, will you in your generosity meet this need on behalf of those in your church, but on behalf of those in the community? If you need a cross-reference on that, I would challenge you to go read 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, where Paul almost brazenly, unapologetically says, hey, I want you to meet this need through your generosity, because in the gospel you have seen something that ought to free you to that, and there is a need here. And I feel like what I want to do over the next 4 weeks is show you the great need of our city. I want you to see that there are tens of thousands of people who need to hear the gospel in this city. And not only Mercy Hill, but every church in the triad needs to be asking the question, how do we see expansion? How do we see multiplication happen? And for us, I believe this is the next step. But secondly, over the need, what I need to show you over the next 2 weeks, or over the next 4 weeks, is the glory of God. I need us to see his generosity towards us in the gospel, because here's the deal. It will take much from everybody that comes to Mercy Hill for us to reach this goal. It will take devotion. It will take 100% buy-in, and the need won't create that in us. We're not wired that way. But the glory of God will create generosity in us. The gospel will create a generosity in us that I hope will free us to meet this need and to get where we need to go, all right? So that's what we're gonna be at for the next 4 weeks. That's sort of an intro to the series, but what are we gonna do today in our sermon? Well, if you have a copy of scripture, I want you to take it out and turn with me to Acts chapter 9. I am gonna begin today probably in the most unlikely place you've ever seen to begin a financial initiative in a church. I'm gonna talk about a guy that we know as Paul now, who actually is named Saul at this point in his journey in the Bible. Some have called the conversion story that we're going to talk about today one of the most important events in history, maybe the second most important in terms of Christianity, besides the resurrection. Because what we're going to see today is that there's a guy named Paul, writes 20% of the New Testament, spreads the word like wildfire all over the world, ends up being martyred. But what we're going to see is that this Paul guy that we know that wrote much of the New Testament was not always that guy. He was a different guy. He was a guy named Saul. And today I want to look at a few simple things that had a life-transforming effect on his life. And then I need to ask us, hey, are we dwelling upon these things? Or are they having a life-transforming effect on our lives, both once in a big way, in a conversion way, but then in every single day way as they begin to work on our hearts and our lives? See, if you are anything like me, the chances are that there are probably parts of your life, if you're a Christian, there are parts of your life that have been radically transformed. And then if you're anything like me, or probably all of us in the room, there are other parts of our life that we have a hard time letting go of. We have a hard time surrendering. And the reason is because we think the cost is too high. See, I don't know what it is for you. Maybe there's a situation in your life that you just think, man, if you look at the pie chart of my life, most of it is surrender, but there are things that I still hold on to it because the cost is too high. Maybe seeking forgiveness over an issue. The cost of that to me is too high, so I retain it. Maybe letting go of anger over something that happened to you, maybe in a childhood or later on in your life or whatever. You think, I need to turn that over to God, but the cost is too high. Maybe it's a behavior that you have. Maybe something in terms of sexuality where you say, well, I know I shouldn't be doing this before I'm married, but the cost of not doing this is too high. Or maybe it's just plain an unwillingness to be generous with your time, energy, and money. And you say, the cost of following Jesus in this is too high. Something happened in Saul's life that made him into Paul, where he learned that if my response is anything other than everything, it is not enough. He learned this at a specific time in his life, and this is something that we are going to have to grab hold of if we were to move and take the next step as a church, all right? So let's dive into Acts chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 1. Here's what the Bible says. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, that just means Christianity, that's what they called it at that time, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now let me just talk about this. I'm going to kind of walk and talk a little bit here, and then we got one really big point towards the end, but we're going to see a few things along the way. And the first thing I want to just point out is that, yeah, there's a lot of history in this. There's some things that we learn about Saul here. Saul was a Pharisee of the highest order. That means he's a teacher of the law. He hated Christianity. Earlier in the book of Acts, when a man named Stephen was stoned for preaching the gospel, Saul is the one that is there assenting to his death. They laid their coats at his feet and all of this. The Bible says that Saul is breathing out threats and murder. It's meant to show us there is something of just an intent there, a willful just, man, he hates Christianity and he wants to stomp out this Jesus movement among his people. Now, I think I need to stop right here. I just need to say this. For some of you in the room, it might be hard for you to believe that God could either save you, turn you into a Christ follower, or that now that you have become a Christ follower, that he could actually use you for his glory. And what I want you to see just for a moment is that when you look at Paul's life, you need to understand that no matter what you have done, no matter what is in your past, there is nothing that God can't fix, make right, or redeem. You might be in a cycle this morning where you think to yourself, man, I have already screwed up my life. There is nothing good that can come out in the back end because of the things that I have put into the front end of my life. And what you need to see is that God is about to take a man who is breathing out threats and murder against the children of God, and he's going to make him into a child of God. That has about the most impact on the world that anybody has ever seen. I mean, there isn't things in our life that are much bigger than persecution on this scale, but even the persecution that Paul sought against the people of God was not bigger than the cross. Paul's stuff wasn't bigger than the cross. Your stuff is not bigger than the cross, and I really don't care what it is. It's not stronger than Jesus. It's not bigger than the cross. We sing this song at Mercy Hill that says sin was strong, but Jesus is stronger. Our shame was great. Jesus, you are greater. And I hope that you'll see that in Saul's story tonight. Verse 3, or this morning. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground. He heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And then he says this, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now that's sort of a weird thing to say, okay? This is an agricultural term. Shepherds, ox herders, people like this, they would use a goad. It was basically a sharp stick. And what they would do is they would correct an animal, you know, if they were going off path or whatever, they would correct it by kind of pricking them with it, by sticking them with it. Now, you know, animals need this sometimes, and I've shared this story once before, but you know, sheep aren't exactly the sharpest creatures on earth. In 2005, right outside of Istanbul, Turkey, there was about 1,500 sheep walking by a cliff, and one of the sheep fell off the cliff, and the other 1,499 followed him and jumped off the cliff with the sheep that had fallen off following him, okay? 400 of them immediately died. The other 1,100 fell on the world's largest pillow that had ever been created. Now, this is why animals need a goad. They need something to say, hey, you're getting a little too close. There is danger here. And Paul talks about, but Jesus says, why are you kicking against the goads? Here's what he's saying. He's saying, Paul, I am trying to get your attention. I am wrestling with you. I listened to a sermon this week by Tim Keller who made a compelling case that Paul was probably wrestling with these things. If you go and you read some of the passages in Romans, in Romans chapter 7 specifically, it might have been that Paul was even in a wrestling moment with some of the things that he was hearing coming out of the Christian camp. Jesus was trying to get his attention, and finally he says, why are you kicking? I am trying to correct you, but you are hurting yourself even further by kicking against the sharpness in which I am pushing you with. Paul is knocked down. He's laying on the ground. He's blinded. He is quite literally sitting under the weight of God's glory, a light that Paul would say later is brighter to him than the midday sun. And so he says in verse 6, so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now that is really the question, right? When you see the glory of God, when things in the gospel, and I'm going to make a case for this in a minute, when things all of a sudden in a moment begin to click for you about who God is and what he has done for you, the correct response in our lives is to say, you are God, I am not. What do you want from my life? Because whatever that is exactly what I want to walk in. Paul, God says, okay, I want you to go and I want you to wait. I want you to go and you can read the rest of the story later, but he ends up going, he's blinded, he's sitting, he won't eat, he won't drink, he's trying to figure out what is happening. I think there's conversion that is going on in his heart. He's wrestling with all these things that he has heard from the gospel message before. God speaks to a man named Ananias, and he says, I want you to go to Saul, and I want you to lay hands on him, and I want you to pray for him. Now, that's a pretty courageous act for Ananias, right? I mean, Saul is the guy who is seeking to kill the Christians, and all of a sudden God comes to Saul, or God comes to Ananias, and he says, hey, I want you to go to Saul, the guy who was seeking you. I want you to seek him, and I want you to pray for him. Now, that's pretty hard if you're Ananias. I would think, man, if I was Ananias, I would say, like, hey, I'm not all that gullible. I mean, I'm not that guy. I don't just take things at face value. I don't know if you guys saw in the news a month ago or whatever, the new iPhone 6 came out, and a flyer came out that looked like it came out from Apple, and it looked very clean and crisp, like something that Mac would put out. And it said, hey, iPhone 6 users, the new iPhone 6 has become equipped with a feature that the phone will charge itself totally if you microwave it for 90 seconds. Thousands of people throughout our country, burning their microwaves, setting their houses on fire. Very interesting. Ananias is not that guy. He doesn't immediately hear this from God and just think to himself like, oh, okay, you know, no problem. No, he understands the risk that he is taking here. The risk that he is taking here is very much, hey, I am one that is, it could be in danger here. I could be one who is killed here, but God has told me to go, and so I'm going to go. Ananias obeys God. He goes and he prays for Saul. Saul receives his sight. He was baptized. And the Bible says in verse 20, and I want you to read this with me. He says, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Paul has gone from a guy who was trying to kill to a guy who was willing to die. And it's only taken him. He has seen something in the glory of God in the gospel that has changed everything in his life. Charles Spurgeon says it like this, the warrior against has become the soldier for. John Calvin says it like this, the wolf wasn't just turned into a sheep, but the wolf was turned into a shepherd. Suddenly, Paul's life would never be the same, and the world would really never be the same either. Now, throughout this episode, I think that Saul has probably 1,000 things that are going through his mind that begin to click for him in terms of his conversion experience. Now, we have to be careful when we look at a conversion experience in the book of Acts because they're all different, but they all have some elements that are sort of the same. And I think there's a few things in Paul's life that happened for him, three things specifically that I want to point out, that I want to say, I think there is a conversion happening. There are three things that Paul recognized, and upon recognizing these things, he sees something of God's glory. He sees something of the generosity of God towards him, and it frees him to do anything that God asks him to do, okay? I want to show you these three things. The first thing is this. There is a real God, and all of this that Paul is going through, he is knocked down by this God, and he realizes there is a real God over and against the God that I have constructed and the God that I wanted to serve. There is a real God that stands on his own, and he does what he wants to do, not what I think he should do or what I want him to do. See, Paul served a God, but it wasn't the true God that we see in the gospel. It was a God of his own construction. It was a God that really Paul could control. Because for Paul, as a teacher of the law, and you need a little bit of Bible in your background to understand this, so if you're new here today, man, we'd love to talk to you about this, but if you kind of go through the Old Testament, you kind of realize that what Paul has done is he had kind of constructed this idea of God where it's like, hey, if I follow X, Y, and Z, if I do these rules, then I will get in. I will have an afterlife. I will have a relationship with God if I do X, Y, and Z. It wasn't a relationship of love. It was a religion of duty. But it was, for him, what he wanted, the way he wanted to live. It was something that he controlled. Now, I think in our day and time, the idea of constructing a God is something that we do all the time, even though that we don't realize it. Maybe it looks different than the God that Paul had kind of constructed, but it looks, I mean, it is sort of the same thing that we do in our culture. You go, man, I'm not really following this. It's a little bit philosophical. What do you mean? I'll tell you exactly what I mean. You ever heard someone say something like this? Well, my God would never condemn anyone for any reason. If you've ever heard that, inherent in that statement is, wait, what do you mean by my God? What do you mean by yours? What do you mean by your God wouldn't do this thing that you don't want him to do? Is that you controlling him, or is he controlling you? When you declare what he would or wouldn't do based on the way that you feel, when you hear someone say, well, my God would never have that view of sexuality, really? So you are controlling the view of sexuality that God has. You're controlling him rather than he controlling you. And what Paul is seeing in this moment is, I don't control a thing. A real God stands outside of us and is greater than us. A real God for Paul is, I don't change him into what I want. He is changing me. His glory displaces me. He weighs more than me. When he jumps in the pool, I'm the one that rises. It's not the other way around. A real God confronts us. A real God tells us that we are wrong about some things. Tim Keller says this, a real God makes us angry. You want to know if you've got a God that is of your own construction, where you kind of look at the Bible and you kind of go like, well, I like this, I don't like this. If you have taken out of the concept of God for you anything that rubs you the wrong way, it's probably a God that you have made. It's probably not the God of reality. Because the God of reality pushes us. We don't push him. And until this moment in Paul's life, I think everything about God was something that he could control, but now he is confronted with the real God and the tables are turned. It is God changing him, not the other way around. It is God revealing to him, hey, I know this is who you thought I was, but this is who I am, and it changes you. And I bet you it was scary. I think this is a great quote by C.S. Lewis. He talks about whenever he was becoming a Christian. And C.S. Lewis was coming out of kind of an agnostic background. And here's what he says about his conversion experience. When he began to realize that God was somebody that was real, that was outside of him, that was greater than him, that pushed on him rather than him controlling God. Here's what he says. He says, amiable agnostics will talk cheerfully about a man's search for God. Then he says this, but to me, as I was then, they might as well have talked about a mouse's search for the cat. The cat is coming for me. This is what Paul is realizing as he lays on the ground, that God is real and greater than us, and he is bursting into my life. Secondly, God wants a real relationship with me. I think this is the second thing that Paul realizes throughout this entire thing. He's sitting under the weight of God's glory. He's led away by the hand. All the things that he is thinking about in terms of the resurrection. See, Paul immediately understands when he realizes that it is Jesus who has knocked him off his horse. He understands immediately all this stuff the Christians are talking about the resurrection is true. He's looking at Jesus and he says, if he is alive, I think Saul realizes, for me, God was a concept that I tried to serve and appease. But in reality, if the resurrection is true, this is a God who has served me. This is a God who has gone the distance to give me life. He understands in this moment, all of a sudden, that Jesus has come to take away his unrighteousness, that he can try to do all the right things, that he can try to be as moral as he can, but at the end of the day, he is a sinner and he needed a Savior, and God has provided that in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. See, suddenly for Paul, his relationship with God wasn't based on who he was. This is what we need to come to. My relationship with God isn't based on me and who I am. It is based on Christ and what he did. You know what? I don't know where you have come here today and you have kind of already heard, you know, we're launching into this financial initiative and trying to move. But you know what? You might need to hear this today, that you might be exactly where Paul was, serving a God of your own construction, not realizing all the while that he wants a relationship with you and that he has done everything necessary to provide you with the step that you can take, to take Christ and to trust him for his sacrifice. Maybe God would shake you even today during this series that you might see what it is that he has done on your behalf and you might come to him. But thirdly, I think Paul realizes this, God seeks to give me what I have always been seeking. Paul is a guy who is taking Christians away and hauling them away. Why? Because he is a zealous guy. What does he want more than anything in life? He wants to please God and have God's approval. Now go back. What is the first thing that Jesus said when he knocks Paul onto the ground or Saul onto the ground? What is the first thing that he says? He says, why are you persecuting me? Well, is that not odd? I mean, strictly speaking, is Saul persecuting Jesus? Well, Jesus is already gone from the earth at this time. Jesus isn't the one that is being brought into prisons. But in saying you are persecuting Jesus and Jesus saying you are persecuting me, I think Paul realizes something extremely profound. And it's this, that the people who he is dragging to prison, Christ is in them and they are in Christ. There is a Spirit of God that is communing with them. There is this vine and the branch thing where the vine comes out of the branch, but you don't really know where one starts and the other one ends. You're not sure. They are in each other some kind of way. And as they are in each other, Paul has this reality check where he understands, man, what I have been seeking my whole life through being a Pharisee and of the tribe of Benjamin and circumcised on the eighth day and studying under Gamaliel and all this stuff I've tried to do for God. And here I am realizing that as the Spirit of God rests in these people, they are a ragtag bunch. They're a bunch of misfits. It's fishermen, it's prostitutes, it's tax collectors, but they have the one thing I have always been seeking. And it wasn't by their merit, it wasn't from their duty. It was because they understood what Christ had done for them. I think Paul realizes probably 1,000 things, but I know that he sees these three. And as he sees these three, he is converted. Something radical happens in his life. And the result is the one big point of our sermon this morning, and it's this. In light of God's glory, no matter the ask, he is worth it. No matter the ask in our lives, if you get what Paul got, then God is worth it. Paul is converted. He is radically changed. And the fruit of that transformation is a question and an action. The question we already read where Paul said, God, what do you want me to do? And the answer is in verse 20 when God says, I want you to preach the gospel no matter what. Paul stands up in a synagogue, probably thinking he was going to lose his life when he turned in this way. And he begins to preach the gospel. This is a high price tag for the Apostle Paul. It's a high cost. It's not a low cost. It's a high cost. But all that he saw in Christ, what he did for him, then he realized there's no cost that is too high. In Paul's life, he was, and you get this from 2 Corinthians 11, thrown in prison, flogged, shipwrecked, beaten with rods, stoned, hungry, thirsty, cold, bitten by serpents. All of this in his life, it's a high cost. But for Paul, in light of the gospel, it's worth it. See, without dwelling on the glory of God first, the asks in the Christian faith are always too high. They're always high. If you are newer to Mercy Hill and you have walked into our church for the first or second time or whatever, I promise you, you find a church that is never going to shy away from the costs. We are never going to be a church that tries to sugarcoat and tell you that your life necessarily has all these great things and it's all better and everything. No, the cost of this faith is high. You will never hear me say something of a prosperity message that says, oh, you come to Christ and your business and you're just come on. You haven't even experienced life yet when you, the cost is high for the believer. But the believer understands something in what Christ has done for them in the glory of God. It doesn't negate the cost. We just have come to a conclusion that the costs are high, but it's worth it. When we dwell on God, a God that created us, a God who after sin could have crushed and quit, but instead endured and promised. A God who himself has taken the burden for our sin and died on a cross so that we wouldn't have to, that we could be brought in a relationship with him. A God who breaks through our hearts of stone and gives sight to the blind. A God who is not only glorious, but has shown us his glory. When we dwell there, the cost doesn't get any less. But the reward of gaining this God is great. When we see God's glory, our answer is yes before the question is even really asked. So what we need to do, I think, for the last kind of part of this message is just sort of get down to business here for a few minutes. And I know that I started this sermon by talking about raising money, and that could have put some of you, walls could have come up right at that moment, and you might have said, well, here we go again. It's the preacher man that is asking me to give money. No, I'm asking you to give your life. if you think we're trying to get money, you don't realize that's way too small for God. God doesn't care about that so much as he cares about, in light of God's glory, anything short of your life is too small. And part of that is finances, but everything else comes with it. So before we talk about anything else for the For His Name campaign, there might be something that the Spirit of God is putting his finger on in your heart this morning. And I just want to say, hey, what is it? Why don't you dwell there for a moment? What is it in your life, that pie chart that I talked about where you said, man, I have surrendered the stuff that is easy, but this other stuff seems like the price tag is too high. Have you seen what Paul saw? When you see what Paul saw, there's nothing that's too high. It produces a question and an action. What do you want me to do? What is God saying that he wants you to do today? Is there forgiveness that needs to be had? Is there an ungodly relationship that needs to end? is there an opening up in prayer and sharing in your community group that needs to start happening? It terrifies you. Men, are you laying your lives down for your wife? Wives, are you following your husband's leadership? I mean, what is it? Is it maybe sharing Christ with someone who you are scared to death? What is it? There's a pie chart. Some of it's turned over. What is God putting his finger on in your life today to say, this is the thing? You've asked the question, this is the thing that I want to see action in based on who I am. Not on who you are and what you have done, but because of who I am. It ought to evoke a response in you. I want you to dwell on those things. I hope that some of that might haunt you this week. You can wake up and you can say, man, what are these things in my life that God wants to see me turn over the keys for? Before a moment, I want to end the sermon by talking about this concept. Big God, nothing is off the table. And I want to kind of close out this message by talking about this initiative that we are starting for his name. Let's talk about it for just a moment. If we are to take the next step to getting into this new space in the spring of 2015, which we need to, it will cost each and every one of us something. And the thing is, it will not cost us in a small way. It will cost us in a big way. The ask is big. See the connection between all this that we're talking about? The ask is big, just like every other ask in Christianity. It's not that the ask is small. It's something that you see in God's glory, something that you see in God's generosity makes it worth it. And I want you to see God's glory and his gospel first before we begin to ask, because you might want to give and it might be a dutiful response, and I don't want it to be duty, I want it to be delight. I want you to see God and give in response to him. The cost is great, but to see the mission advanced, to see his name made more famous in our city, the reward is great. We want to double the seating capacity of our church before Easter, God-sized goal. We want to do it in our same location because we believe that there is a very strategic location here. And in order to do that, we need to raise at least $600,000 over the year of 2015. I'm going to say this every time that we share that number. I pray that our church raises more money than that, because there will be next steps that need to be had after that. But this is exactly what we need, so this is the number that we are going to continue to throw out. We need $600,000 to come in before the end of 2015, and that is over and above our normal giving. That is above what we normally would give. We need to see that come in, and here's the catch. If we're going to get in by the spring of 2015, we need to see half of that money come in by the end of the year so that we can get the project going and pay for everything in cash without having to do any other type of financing. This will enable us to double our seating capacity and make room for those who are coming in. And what I need you to hear is that those 600 seats that we will have are not just seats. They're not numbers. We have to get this over the next 4 weeks. Those 600 are people. They're people just like Alexander, who wrote me kind of his story at Mercy Hill and what God has done in his life over the last few months. And I kind of took some snippets and I want to share with you his story, because this is one story out of 100 stories that are happening at Mercy Hill right now. This is what he says. He says, in 2014, I was at that point in my life where I never felt so much depression. I was at absolute rock bottom. Caroline, my sister, had been constantly asking me to join her at Mercy Hill. At this point, I felt so broken that I was willing to try anything to make me feel better. I'll never forget my first time coming. I was kind of terrified. I mean, imagine being terrified and then being asked to sit in the lobby, for example. Praise God, that wasn't his experience. For whatever reason, I just felt welcome. I started joining Landon and Mark. These are two guys that lead community groups at our church, at each one of their groups, and pretty much sat there as awkwardly as I possibly could, trying to figure out how in the world they believed anything that they were talking about. There was just something contagious, though. I saw these two guys struggling just like me, but actively fighting to live for something more. We were all broken. At this time, as time went on, I simply felt like I needed more. Every service, I was feeling convicted of something, and every group dug down deeper into the control that I was trying to exert over my life. And this is so raw. If you've been a Christian for like 30 years, and maybe like me, you've been a Christian since you were a kid, you need to experience and feel. This is what it feels like for someone to really come to Christ, and it's happening in this church. I would like to say that I became a believer at some specific moment, but the truth is, I still struggle on a daily basis. My highs and lows are just as steep as they were a year ago, but the gospel has been shared with me, and here I am surrendering to God on a daily basis. The 600 seats that we want to provide, they are not seats, they are not numbers, they are people. So we have a question before us. Do we want to see this story multiplied hundreds and thousands of times over in the next few years at Mercy Hill? Because that is really the question. Our prayer is that over the next few weeks, as you catch a vision for this, that you and every single one of us, I mean everybody that has come to that comes to Mercy Hill, I am praying that every single one of us will give to this mission, and you will do so by wrestling with it. You will do so by continually going back and saying, God, what would you have me do? God, what would you have me do? And it would not be something that just, but it would be a process that you go through. My wife and I have certainly wrestled through this. I mean, we began to talk about this campaign. Of course, we had a head start on it. We've been talking about it for months. We said, this isn't ideal timing for us. I mean, we're about to have a third child on the way. My wife just transitioned to staying home now. I mean, just all this kind of stuff. But then we begin to dwell on the fact that not every church has a chance to sacrifice for a mission like this. We want to be excited about the opportunity that we have to invest in what God is doing. And that's not just us. I'm here to tell you today that every single staff person of Mercy Hill Church has bought into this because they have had time to think about it beforehand. And I promise you, and I'm not going to share a number or percentage, but I promise you, they have given until it hurts. Every single one of them. I want you to know that we are not asking anybody to do, we would never ask anybody in this church to do something that we are not willing to go first in. The generosity of our staff blows me away. My prayer is that over the next month, you will be brought into this process. But here's the thing, and it connects all the way back to the sermon. If we see that the ask is big, but we don't see that God's glory is big, then you may want to give, but it will be out of duty. But if we can catch a glimpse of who God is and what he has done, if we can remember our story as Paul did, that God found us and he changed us, he did everything necessary in our life to give us a relationship with him that lasts from now into eternity, then suddenly giving to a mission like this, to see it paid forward, to see other people experience that same thing, it will be joy to us. What we want to do now is try to remember what God has done for us in a big way. And so I'm going to pray to close our sermon, and then we are going to take communion. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and I know, Lord, that I have laid out a big vision before this people. And for many of them, for most of them, this is the first time that they have heard the next steps for Mercy Hill. And God, I remember the first time that I began to think about what was needed and what it would take to get us there and what the next step was. And God, just the magnitude of that sitting upon me. I know that many of them are probably feeling the same way right now. Father, I pray, though, that we would continue to dwell upon your glory. Father, we would see what it is that Paul saw. We would see something so glorious in who you are, God, and what you have done for us and how you have changed our lives, how you have loved us when we were unlovable. We would see something in that that would change every one of us again radically, afresh and anew today. Every one of us that is a Christian has been changed from Saul to Paul. Every one of us have had a conversion experience if we are a Christian. And if we are a Christian, God, then we ought to dwell upon your glory, dwell upon the gospel, and realize that there is nothing that I hold back. There's nothing that I don't, that I hold with a tight fist, God, but I would hold everything with open hands. And God, I pray that this will be a congregation over the next 4 weeks that would dare to ask the question that Paul asked, what do you want me to do? God, and there would be action that follows. In Christ's name, amen.